preparing hopefully more my heart than my notes. I listened to that song numerous times for the last number of weeks, and it just such a powerful, powerful song, isn't it? It's beautiful. And I listened to it particularly because of what we're going to talk about this morning, this text. And in the context of a couple of my kids who I love deeply, but they don't love Jesus at the moment. And it's how do you reach people who don't love Jesus? How do you, people that you love so dearly, want them to know Jesus, want them to love Jesus, and you just make that a prayer, right? That somehow, even in a smile, somehow even in a word, they would see the Father's love through us. And I know you have friends and family that are in that same spot. How do we be transformed such a way that people see the love of the Father through us, even in a smile? Tuesday night. What's Tuesday night? Anybody know? Oh, it's more than Halloween. Anybody else know what happens on Tuesday night? It's 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the church at Wittenberg. Anybody know what that's all about? It's the Reformation, beginning of the Reformation. When the Catholic Church had become so big, so prominent, and so distorted in so many ways. When I say Catholic, I'm not just having a go at Catholics as opposed to Protestants. I'm having a go at, in a sense, all of Christianity, because that's what it was at that point. And Martin Luther came along and he said, you know, there's something wrong here. And he wrote these 95 things and nailed them to the door and said, we need to pay attention. And history changed. And in one sense, you can say, well, okay, it's 500 years ago, it's a long time, but it really did change the course of the history of the church. Now, some say that we're in need of another Reformation. I know for sure that that's true in my life, in our lives, and I think in the church too. And whether we call it a second Reformation, a third Reformation, or whatever, this is an opportunity for us to say thanks to God for what happened those 500 years ago. And yes, please, God, would you continue to do a renewing work in me and in us and in the church today? So let me pray, and then we'll come to the topic of this morning. Let's thank God for Martin Luther and what happened 500 years ago. All right? Father, we bless you. You have been at work since the beginning of time to call a people who would be yours. You would be their God, and they would be your people. And you have instructed us to learn to live in such a way as that people see your love through a smile, through a word, through our actions, in all of our lives. And there are times in history where we go off track, times in history where we distort things, and we portray an image of who you are that's just flat out wrong. So on this Reformation Sunday, where churches all over the world are remembering what happened 500 years ago and thanking you for the reform that came as a result of Martin Luther and others taking a stand, standing up for what they believed you were saying, we bless you and we praise you for that change, that movement. But Lord, we don't just look back. We look at ourselves and we look to the future and say, oh Lord, would you never stop reforming us? Would you never stop reforming us into the people who you've called us to be? So that all of our neighbors, our family members that don't know you, would be able to see in all of our lives as individuals and as a church family, they'd be able to see the love of the Father. Thank you for that. Now come, and by your presence, by your Spirit, speak to us this morning. as we talk about what it means to be holy because you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm really curious to know how many of you know who Billy Graham is. Hands up if you know who Billy Graham is. Okay. Anybody not know who Billy Graham is? Come on, be bold. No, most of us, a few. Okay, interesting. I wonder, as time goes on, the hands will go up further and further who don't know Billy Graham. How about any of you know who Wes Craven is? How many know who Wes Craven is? How many don't know who Wes Craven is? Oh, a few more. Okay. John, who's Wes Craven? Nightmare on Elm Street 1, 2, and 3. And Scream. How many screams are there? 18. Flora, 18 screams. You know, he is apparently known as the father of the horror film, or at least slash horror films. Isn't that a great thing to be known for? Now you have to tell me what Billy Graham and Wes Craven have in common. Audience. Graham's probably the only one that knows. Wheaton College. They both graduated from Wheaton College. Isn't that interesting? Scary. Now, why am I telling you that? Quite a few. 1961, my dad, not far, not long off the boat from Liverpool, went to Wheaton College. He went there because Billy Graham had gone there, and he had been dramatically converted through Billy Graham's preaching and through some of his crusades. And in 1961, my dad discovered that there was something called the Pledge at Wheaton College. The Pledge was a fence. It was a fence around the law. It had 6,379, I don't know how many it had, but it had a lot, of rules of things you cannot do while you attend Wheaton College. One of them was, you may not go to movies, because movies are bad. And if you really want to follow Jesus, you don't go to movies. 1983, I went to Wheaton College. They still had a pledge, a fence around the law. Except now there weren't 6,300 and what did I say, 79? It's now only about 512. Things changed. And one of the ones that they got rid of was, you may not go to movies. All of a sudden it seemed that somehow movies were in, movies were okay. I remember one night going to the local Wheaton cinema and walking into a show as the chaplain of Wheaton College was walking out of an R-rated movie. How do you go from 1961, where it's not holy to go to movies, to 1983, where all of a sudden the chaplain is coming out of an R-rated film? You know how I knew he was coming out of an R-rated film, right? I was going in the late show. What's the question behind all this stuff? It's a question that I think we've asked all through history. How do we learn to live like Jesus in the midst of a culture that keeps changing the goalposts? Today's no different. Oh, it might not be movies that we're debating whether we should go or not go, although there are good conversations about what we should watch and what we shouldn't watch. It's not really about the law or the fence that goes around the law. It's how do we live? How do we be holy in the midst of a culture that is unholy? We've talked about our identity in Christ. God the Father is one. Love, Creator, Father. Therefore, we are His children. We are co-creators. We're marked by love, and we become our identities in His family. That's what we learned the first 5 weeks. But a couple of weeks ago, we started in on this reality that in the second part of this series, based on 1 Peter chapter 2, God is holy, and his holiness meant he was in, for, and with the world. And therefore, if we're going to be holy, we need to learn to be in, for, and with. But how do we learn to be in and not of? And how do we learn to be for and not feel like we have to agree with everything? And how do we learn to be with but not like? Those are hard. We wrestle with them all the time. Rick, I remember what I was going to ask you. Somebody help us out. What page are we on in our study guide? 148. Turn with me to 148, and you've got a blank piece of paper, and I'd love you to draw a line. And the line is a continuum. And in the middle of a continuum, you write, you have a little marker that has a zero, and then to the right, you have a one, and then a two, and then just draw an arrow out that side. The other side, it's a minus one, a minus two, and then an arrow out that side. Do you remember this from math class? When, I don't know, what is this, about grade eight? A continuum. Maybe even earlier than grade eight. The question we're asking this morning is, how do we be holy? How do we be different in a world that is unholy without compromise? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, I think John gives us some hints or gives us a look into his perspective on what it means to be holy and how we can do this. Read with me these three verses and then we'll come back to it and start from the beginning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and all its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. I want to talk about a couple of things this morning that I think help us to resolve, or at least to begin to resolve, that question of how do we be in the world but not of it? How do we be holy in the midst of an unholy culture? John starts by asking us this question. Where are your affections? Do you love the world or do you love God? He says it quite strongly. Cameron, do not love the world. They're harsh words. They're strong words. They're intentional words. They're not sort of a suggestion. They're a very clear, bold command. They're not new. We've read them, heard them all the way through Scripture. We go back in the Old Testament. We read them in the Ten Commandments. Do not, do not, do not, do not. Somehow in those days, it seemed that the Jews, in this early period of history with the relationship with the Father, needed to be told. Now, sometimes we look back and we think, oh, those are a bunch of rules. We put a fence around how we should live. But they weren't rules. They were directional comments. The Pharisees understood them to be rules, though, too. Do you remember? We've talked before. The Pharisees took the Ten Commandments and they built a big fence around it. 613 specific laws so that we wouldn't break any of the Ten Commandments. By the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus comes along and he says, you've missed the point. The point is not just about a whole bunch of rules, but it's a vision of the way that we should live. And so he comes in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, gives the Sermon on the Mount. It's not rules. Instead, it's a vision of what life with God could be like. But John is direct. And in a sense, he goes back to those early days when he says, do not love the world. Do not be seduced into loving the world. And I think there's a couple things that he would encourage us here, just even in this verse 15. We are designed to love. Love is good. And when I say love, I'm not talking about a mushy sort of feeling. I'm talking about this deep passion that comes from deep within us. We're designed for that. We want to express it, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that sometimes we have as our affection the wrong thing, and we go off track. I think he would also say, as he does here in verse 15, you cannot love both the world and the Father. So we're on this continuum, and John would say to us, do not love the world. Don't get seduced by all the stuff that tries to draw you in so that your affections are given to the world, to someone, or to something in it. Because he says, if you're standing here with your feet firmly planted in loving the world, guess where you're not? You're not here in loving the Father. You can't be in both places at the same time. You can't have your heart divided that way. Jesus says it in Matthew 6. You're either going to love money or God, but not both. John would also say to us, who we are determines, or what we love, who or what we love determines how we live. Do not love the world, or you will not love the Father. Where is your heart? Come with me to verse 16. Here's the second thing that he says. Your affections are very important, but now your affections lead to your actions. If you begin to love the world, you will begin to live like the world. Whereas if you begin to love the Father, how will you live? More and more like Jesus. How or who or what you love determines how you live. He says, if you love the world, you'll begin to live like this. You'll begin to live with the lust of the flesh. Sounds kind of scary. What is it? Well, simply put, it means this physical affection. I'm consumed with, or I'm occupied with, this sense that I have to be filled up with something physical. So we can talk about sex, or we could talk about food, or we could talk about drink. We could even talk about fitness, and there's probably a whole list of other things. Things that are self-gratifying, and somehow I think I'm going to be filled to overflowing when I fill myself up with fleshly things. I picked one that would get me in trouble. You know the percentage of Canadians that are either overweight or obese is? Any idea? 87. Now, Flora, you have... That's amazing. That's so high. That's no confidence in Canadians whatsoever, is it?
71.
Okay, yeah, she shrunk it a little bit. It's 59. Now, are those bad people? No. But when we are consumed with the love of the world, or when we are consumed and begin to act like lust of the flesh, we begin to think somehow distortedly, and we begin to act on that thinking that somehow food fills me up. You've heard me talk before about 9 o'clock at night, I come home from a busy day, it's a bowl of cookies and cream ice cream, right? There's a distorted thinking. And I act on that thinking. And it comes from a belief that somehow I can be satisfied with these things. I'd almost finished this morning in my preparation. I went upstairs and began to get ready, and Shelley was in bed reading the paper. And she reads the English papers. It's one of the ways that she keeps in touch with her roots. And I heard her gasp. And I said, what did you just read? She said, the headline in one of the British papers this morning is that researchers are very close to producing a sex robot. I probably don't need to tell you any more than that. When you begin to love the world, you begin to behave, act like, live like the world, and you think that somehow you can be fulfilled with fleshly pleasures. But when we begin to love God, we begin to act like, live like Jesus. And what did Jesus do in this whole area of the flesh? He said, there's nothing wrong with your desires, except when they become the focus. There's nothing wrong with sex or with pleasure of sex, as long as it's in the right context. There's nothing wrong with food. You need food. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's fine to have pleasure. It's fine to drink wine. He turned water into wine, except when that wine takes the place of your affection for Him. Jesus taught that these things were given to us by God for our nourishment. But they're not ever going to satisfy our souls. And then John says, not just the lust of the flesh, but the lust of the eyes. What's the lust of the eyes? Well, it means we see something and we want it. We see something and we imagining having it. It's covetousness. The Bible tells us that we covet each other's spouses, houses, cars, jobs, a whole list of things. I want to possess something. I want to objectify it. I used to think porn was a problem in Canada. It's much worse than that. And it grabs a hold of us. And when we begin to love the world, we begin to live like the world, thinking that somehow it's okay for us to watch things or put things in front of our eyes that it's not a big deal. It's not really hurting anybody. Friends, not only does it destroy us, it destroys the person. It destroys the culture within which we live. We have massive debt issues in Canada. And I'm not just talking about our government. I'm talking about us. Why do we have debt? Because of the lust of the eyes. I see something and therefore I need it. I want it. I better buy it. The problem with lust of the eyes is that we're living in an unreal world. Jesus talks about this too. Imagination is good, he says. He loves imagination. In fact, some of the problems with the church is we've lost imagination. We've lost the ability to dream. But instead of dreaming about things we want that somehow we think fill us up, He gives us a vision for life with Him. A dream of what it means to live in the kingdom. Not to possess others or to objectify others, but to see them the way He does. We just heard Christina sing about that. I love the story of the woman caught in adultery with Jesus. You've heard it so many times. But I love the way in which the woman who has been objectified and now is being used not just for sexual purposes, but to actually try and trap Jesus, the way that He doesn't look at her the same way as the rest of them do. No. He has a vision of her, not as somebody to be used, but as someone that the Father loves. And so He protects her. He's for her. He sees who she might become if only she would stop loving the world and start loving His Father. John says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and thirdly, the pride of life. What's that? Well, it's how we so often, when we love the world, try to find our value in things or our worth in success. We try to climb the ladder at work. We climb over other people. We step on them. We do things to them. Why? So that we can be recognized and we can be successful. It's just other people that do that, right? One of the clearest times that this happened in my life happened about 2.5, 3 years ago. Scott Hagley, who used to be on staff here, and I were teaching in a church in Winnipeg. And I remember it very clearly. I got up and I began to teach, and I taught for probably 45 minutes, and it was some new stuff. And it's okay, B plus. And I thought, well, that went all right. I'm pretty pleased with that. And then I did my thing, and I sat down, and then Scott got up and did his thing, and it was a home run. Like, he hit the ball not just over the fence, it went out of the ballpark. It went so far. It was an A plus plus. Then we took a break, and at the break, everybody sort of came to the front to talk to Scott. And I'm standing over here, and maybe one person came and chatted with me, but everybody's talking to Scott. And he was just like on this pedestal. I was pleased for him, kinda. We took a break, and after the break, I knew what was coming after the break. There was some other stuff that was really good. I'd written it. Except Scott was going to teach it. And so I'm thinking, wait a minute here. I did some stuff, it was okay. Scott does some stuff, it was really good. Now we're going to come back, and Scott's going to do some of my stuff, and it's some of my best stuff. So we talked just before the break ended, and sort of got our eggs in the right places. And Scott said, so I'm up, and I'll take this next bit. And I go, yeah. Well, why don't you let me sort of take the first couple of minutes and just set the scene, and then you come up and do it. Okay. You know what I was going to do, right? I got up, and for the first 3 minutes, I gave all the best pieces of the next thing. Why? I got this pride of life issue. That somehow I thought that more people lining up to talk to me or Scott or whatever at the break, that somehow that was meant I had more value. Jesus talked about our identity. He illustrated what it meant to live with a solid knowledge of who he was. It wasn't that he sort of gave up sort of credentials, but he knew who he was and he did all things well, except he didn't accept the glory. Who got the glory every time Jesus did something well? The Father. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about him trying to gain a certain access, because he knew who he was and he knew what his identity was. So many times I live in the opposite realm. John says, do not love the world, because when you love the world, you begin to live like the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Here's some categories in which we do it, but he says instead, love the Father, because when you love the Father, you begin to live like Jesus. Do not be unholy like the world, but be holy. Our Father says, because I am holy. Well, what do we do with this? Let me break away from this text in 1 John chapter 2 just for a minute. We're almost done. Put your finger in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We heard it read to us earlier this morning. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed. Do not love the world. Do not live like the world. Don't get sucked into this way of living, but instead be transformed. Go the other way. Fill your heart with love for the Father so that you might live like Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, it starts with our mind. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. These are our thoughts. I hear people, I see people wear the bracelet. Do you remember when so many used to wear WWJD? Anybody remember what that stood for? Yeah, and that's not bad. We can look, and every single time we come into this situation, Paul would say in this passage in Romans 2, I want you to think through what would Jesus do. That's certainly there, but there's something better that's there. Instead of WWJD, let's do WIJD. What does that mean? What is Jesus doing? Not what would Jesus do, but what is Jesus doing? So when Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the thing that's going on in our minds all the time is not what are the patterns of the world, but what is Jesus doing now? Because he loves the Father, and therefore he lives this out. That's why we spend so much time looking and asking each other the question of, what do we see Jesus doing in our lives? But here's the irony of this whole thing. If we really want to be holy as God is holy, it's not just our thoughts, but it's back to our affections. Our thoughts are shaped by the attitude of our hearts. So let me give you three things that we can apply before we quit. How do I change the attitude of my heart, the affections of my heart? Can I invite you to practice the discipline of solitude? What's that? Solitude is where you starve being with others, being in the midst of noise or chaos or busyness or activity. You starve that so that you're not bombarded, seduced by the ways of the world. Instead, you get totally alone. Only you and the Father. And you begin to feed your soul, not with the bombardment of the love of the world, but about the soft, still, small voice of Him who says to you, be in the world, but not of it. For your identity is not rooted in all that the world offers, but only in me. Practice solitude. Second, practice silence. What's that? I talk too much. And oftentimes some of my words are meant to platform myself. I say things so that people think that I'm better than I am, or so that my value comes from things I've done. Silence is when we stop speaking. And in our silence, we learn that God gives us our identity. And in our silence, we've stopped criticizing others. And can learn to start speaking well of others. And in our silence, we stop platforming ourselves. Instead, allow God to be glorified. Practice solitude. Practice silence. Practice the Sabbath. Why? Because in the Sabbath, we're, I love this phrase, abandoning outcomes. But my way is the best way. Really, is it? I know how to manipulate things. I know how to control things so that somehow my way wins. When we practice the Sabbath, we stop. Okay, God, you're in charge. I abandon the outcome of this situation and watch you direct where this is going. And I learn to trust. Friends, do not love the world, John says to us. Because when we love the world, we start to live like the world. Why? Because we think it leads to life. But verse 17 is ever so clear. The world and its desires lead to death. It passes away. The very thing that we were seeking is the opposite to what it delivers. Instead, love the Father. Because when you begin to love the Father, you start to live like Jesus. When we live like Jesus, what does John say? Leads to life. Everything that we ever wanted and 100 times more are ours in Jesus when we learn to love the Father. Rick, let me invite you to come and close us this morning with a word of prayer.
Closing practice.